All right. Good morning and welcome to Sierra Community Church. Glad to have you here today. If you're visiting with us, this is what we call spring in Tahoe, which means snow in May. Stops somewhere in February and starts again in May. Little bit of family news before we get into the message. We have a table in the back for our women's ministry, and they've got two events that are coming up here real quickly. They've got a fellowship that's on June 4th. And they have a summer book club that's starting at the beginning of June as well. And so if you'd like more information about that, ladies, they always have great things going on. And so you can go back to the table and get more information about that. We also have a very unique opportunity, which only happens after this service, something that I think is a great attribute of our church family, and that is a discussion group that happens, again, like I said, only after this service, and they meet in the conference room, which is out the lobby up the stairs and to the left. It's a great group of people that have really committed to taking what they hear on Sunday morning and spending some more time fleshing it out, discussing what does this look like in our lives from Monday through Saturday. And so if you have time, I would really encourage you to join them. It's a great place to meet some people and really dig into God's word deeper. All right. If you haven't noticed already, this is a special Sunday. It's called Breakout Sunday. And it is a time when we celebrate our Kids Quest and Breakout, our midweek children's Bible studies, and they've come to the end of their year. We also have our high school worship team. This is the last time that they will play until the fall. And it is a time to really acknowledge and celebrate what they've done. Some of these kids have been in this program for 8 years. I know quite a few adults. I know quite a few adults who haven't been in a Bible study for 8 years. So that is a good thing, you know, and it is something that our church, I think, puts a lot of emphasis on, and I think that that is a really good thing. I think as a church, it's something that we should celebrate as a family. And if you want to be involved in that, there are opportunities. Lori and her team can find ways to plug you in. You don't have to be a scholar to be able to be involved. They have positions in every aspect. So if you'd like to be involved in what happens here with the kids, then see Lori. So each year, as we get to this point, we're celebrating the end. Lori and her children's ministry team they've chosen a theme for the year. And it's something that weaves its way in and out of everything that they plan, from the Christmas event to the midweek Bible studies, and it culminates all the way in VBS, which is coming up in a couple weeks. And if you haven't been able to tell already, the theme for their year is Jesus as light of the world, right? You had the kids up here saying verses, Jesus is the light of the world, and that we are to reflect that light. This is where we're going to go today. We're going to look at John chapter 8, verse 12. This is where we're going to spend our day. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 8, verse 12. At this point in John's gospel, Jesus is well into his public ministry, and he has turned water into wine at the wedding in Galilee. He has ministered to the woman at the well in Samaria. He has fed the 5,000, and now he's made his way up to Jerusalem. So let's look at our text. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now there are three details that I want us to look at in this passage today. There's a metaphor, there's a claim, and there's a call to follow. And just so we're all on the same page, very simply, a metaphor is something that's used or regarded as being used to represent something else. It's an emblem or a symbol. And in this case, Jesus is using this phrase, the light of the world. Well, what literally is the light of our world? Right, it's the sun. The sun is the source of all life that we know as we know it on planet Earth. Without the sun, plants can't live, and without plants, our ecosystem really collapses. I mean, photosynthesis in itself is an amazing phenomenon when you think about it. The fact that plants can absorb sunlight and turn sunlight into energy that they need to live, to thrive, and to grow, and that then animals and humans can consume those plants and turn that into the energy that we need to grow is amazing. And it all comes back to the sun. You know, if we as a planet are just a little bit further from the sun, it would be so cold that all the water on planet Earth would freeze. If we were just a little bit closer, it would be so hot that all our water would burn up in steam and be gone. You know, the sun is also responsible for our rain, right? Heat from the sun evaporates moisture from the ocean, from large bodies of water. That goes up and creates clouds, and we all know that clouds bring rain and even snow in May. They are essential for our ecosystem. I really like how Matthew Henry, who's a theologian in the turn of the 17th and 18th century, says about light here. He says, God is light, and Christ is the image of the invisible God. One sun enlightens the whole world, so does one Christ, and there needs no more. What a dark dungeon would the world be without the sun, so would it be without Jesus, by whom light came into the world. So we know the sun gives us the source. It is the source of all natural life as we know it. But it isn't just that. The sun is also our source for truth. I mean, think about it. Light comes down and it reflects off of our surroundings and allows us to understand the information that we're looking at. Its reflection helps us to understand reality. You know, if you're traveling and you're, you know, in a hotel room, and you're fumbling through the dark to get to the bathroom because you don't want to turn the light off and light on and wake everybody up, and you're fumbling in there. You're trying to figure out where the sink is and where the soap is, and it's just, you know, what do? You turn on the light, right? The light gives us truth about our surroundings. You might come to find out you're actually in the closet, and that's why there's no sink. You know, when I was 18 years old, I spent a year going to college in San Luis Obispo, and I lived on this road, Foothill Road, which was right at the base of this spot, which is called Bishop Peak. It's about a 1,500-foot vertical mountain hill, or whatever you want to call it, and it's got a you know, pretty basic path that goes through the grass for the first half of it, but the second half weaves its way up through really spiny bushes and boulders, and I'd hiked it a few times, but on one occasion, a full moon, some friends and I thought it'd be a great idea to climb it in the middle of the night. Because what else do 18-year-olds do in the middle of the night on a full moon, right? Climb the peak. So, I tell you, the moon is huge, and it's beautiful, and it's lit all this up. And so we make our way all the way up the path. We get to the top, no problem. We sit there and look south down into the city of San Luis Obispo, which is lit up and just beautiful. And turn to the north, and we have these mountain peaks that go towards Morro Bay and the coast. Absolutely amazing. Well, we're enjoying ourselves and not really paying attention to the time or what the moon is doing, which is going to the opposite side of where we climbed up. So you can imagine that our descension looked a little bit different than when we had came up. As a matter of fact, it was pitch black. So what was a 45-minute climb turned into a 2-hour and 45-minute bouldering and bushwhacking in pitch black night. I mean, I got down and I was just filled with scrapes. I'd gone up in shorts, you know, just scrapes everywhere. We lost the light, and when we lost the light, we lost the ability to define our surroundings. So light gives us life, but it also gives us truth. And the sun, the light in that, gives us joy. You know, I don't know about you, but after a long winter, I want to be outside. And it's not that I'm not outside during the winter, like most of you are. It's just different in the summer. And I don't care if you ski every single day. There's a sense of cabin fever when we get these long, long winters where we just want to be outside and soak up the sun. You see, but this presents a paradox for us, because this same light that gives us life and that gives us truth and gives us joy also has the ability to just take those things away. Too much unfiltered light, at least on my skin, turns into a sunburn pretty quick. Years and years and years of that kind of exposure can lead to things like skin cancer. And what would happen to your eyes if you just stared directly into the sun for an extended period of time? Right? You'd go blind. You'd lose your eyesight. If you've ever spent any time with someone who's a photographer, you know just how important the right amount of light is. Too much light and things get washed out, definition gets lost, you get a glare like the one shining off my head right now. Thanks, Dave. Not enough light, you lose color, you lose definition as well. So here's the paradox. Without light, we die. With light, too much light, we die. We want it, we need it, but we can't have too much of it. And here's where the amazing parallels that Jesus makes when he talks about himself and light start to begin. The second detail in this passage is a claim. Jesus doesn't just talk about the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. Now, this is the second of seven I am statements that we find in the book of John. The first, I am the bread of life. This happens directly after Jesus has fed the 5,000 and everybody's gone. And he's left with his disciples asking if they're going to leave him as well. The second is the passage we're in today. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. The third, I am the gate, that comes in John 10:9. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the last one in John 15 says, I am the vine. Now, it's really important to understand the magnitude of this claim. So let's start with the big picture. You know, when Jesus says, I am, why is this such a big deal? We use this in our language today, and it's really not. I'm hungry. I'm going to the movies. So how is that different than the way that Jesus is using it? Well, where do we find the first I am statement that God uses in the scriptures? It goes back to God's encounter with Moses in the burning bush. When God tells Moses, tell the people I am sent you. And this is why John goes out of his way at the end of this, and John in verse 20, to say that after he said this, that no one seized him, which is another way of saying no one grabbed him and choked him. No one tried to kill him. Because making this statement, using this language, would have been a claim to divinity. And in Jesus' time, that was a capital offense. In chapter 7, we see that Jesus has entered the temple. In chapter 8, he's further into the temple. He's actually in front of the treasury when he's teaching these things. Now, why is it important when Jesus is in the temple when he's teaching these things? Well, he's actually at the temple during a celebration, the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, the Feast of Tabernacles was the seventh and final feast given to Israel. Now, each Jewish festival has three elements: something about the past, something about the present, and something about the future. Something to be reminded of in the past, something to be thankful about in the present, and something to look forward to in the future. It's a reminder of the past. It's a reminder of the Exodus story, of the 40 years that Israel spent in the desert with Moses being led by God. It's also a celebration of the current fall harvest. And it's a looking forward to the return of God to his people. Now, one of the things that the Israelite people would do in this celebration is they would build what was called a sukkah, which is a small booth or a hut. It's what the Israelites were commanded to dwell in during the entire time of this week-long festival, going back all the way to Leviticus 23. Now, Jewish families would build these huts on their patios or their balconies, and they would decorate them. They would eat meals in them. Some of them would sleep in them. It's a reminder that they once lived in temporary shelters for 40 years, completely dependent on God. It's the last of the seven feasts that the Lord has commanded Israel to observe. And I'll tell you what, it's one of the most spectacular. Imagine the high priest leading a parade of people out of the temple through the wall of Jerusalem. He's got two golden pitchers in his hands, and music is playing. The choir is singing Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. That's right, Jesse. He's got one pitcher that is filled with wine. The other pitcher is empty, and they make their way. The procession goes down to the Pool of Siloam, which is a famous spot. It's a spot where Jesus rubbed dirt into this blind man's eyes and told him to go to the pool to be healed. And so the procession goes down to this famous pool, and the priest takes the second pitcher, and he pulls water out of that pool. And they head back up to the temple, to the altar, where they find two silver basins where the wine is poured out as an offering to God. The water is a symbol, a remembrance, as it is poured out into the basin, as the water that saved the Israelite people in the desert. If you remember the story, Moses has the people there at this place called Moreb, and they're dying of thirst in the heat. So God tells Moses, strike the rock, and living water will flow out of it and save the people. And so he does this, and it saves the people. The water is a remembrance of that. Now, when the priest pours the water out, this very specific section of Psalm 118 would be read. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, let us thrive. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And this is why it's no coincidence that on the last day of this festival, Jesus cries out to the people saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's right in front of them, and yet they still can't see it. You know, there's another aspect to this celebration, which is just amazing. It's a light show, and to call it that is actually downplaying it. At the end of the first day of the feast, they would light up these four giant candelabras. And the candelabras are just basically candlesticks. But we're talking about candlesticks that are about 75 feet high. And at the top of every branch, there would be four bowls that would come out of each one of them, filled with over 10 gallons of oil. They would light these bowls, and you would have 16 enormous flames leaping into the sky out of the golden lamps. I mean, so much light, it would light up the entire city. So now we've really got a party, right? We've got singing, and we've got dancing. We've got these huge flaming lights. This is the original Burning Man. Now, the celebration isn't just about remembering those temporary shelters that the Israelites lived in the desert. And it isn't just about the water that saved them in the desert as well. These candles, these flames, symbolize another very important story in the Exodus story that they're celebrating. See, if you remember, the Israelites were led out of slavery, right? Away from Pharaoh, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea. And they were led by God, by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This cloud led them all the way in the desert to Mount Sinai. And this cloud comes down on Mount Sinai in thunder and in flame. When they eventually built the tabernacle, the cloud of light appeared over the tabernacle. When the cloud moved, so did the people. The cloud of day, pillar and night, leads God's people out of slavery for 40 years through the desert and into the promised land. You know, the scripture calls this light the Shekinah glory, which literally means the presence of God. God's light had come down and dwelt with his people. So the first night of this festival, they light the candelabras. They have this great celebration, and they light them each night until the last night. And the last night, they don't light it. You know, I absolutely love how things get decorated at Christmas time. You know, that's just me. There are decorations everywhere. I get into it. People are saying, Merry Christmas. We give gifts. We share meals together. There's a certain joy in that time of season. I'm in my truck listening to those silly songs, and they bring a smile to my face no matter how many times I've heard them. But something happens the 1st of January that leaves me empty inside. And it's not that I've been locked in this building with junior high and high school students for an overnighter, which does leave me a little empty. All those lights, the celebration, the smiles, everything gets wrapped up and put away. The Christmas tree comes down. The amazing hallway of lights that State Line is turns back into State Line. And it's kind of sad. This is what's going on. The last night of the feast, the lights are coming down. And it's a reminder to the people that God's light was no longer with them. You know, in this verse, in this chapter, we find that Jesus is not only in the temple and not only in front of the treasury, but the treasury would have been right in front of these giant candelabras. Everything has gone from wonderfully lit up to completely dark. And Jesus stands before the people, before all of them, including his religious leaders, and he cries out, I am the light of the world. I'm the glory of God that's come down to save you. I'm what you're singing about in Psalm 118. He's not talking philosophically here, like he's some way to God, or he can point to God, or even that light is good in some general sense. He's saying, literally, I am the Shekinah glory. I am the light and presence of God that's come to dwell with you. I am the source of life and of truth and of joy. He's right in front of them. And they don't see it. You know, think about this for a moment. It's spring right now, right? Which means if it wasn't snowing, it would be warm. And literally, our earth has tilted just so much so that we're a little bit closer to the sun, right? And what happens in the spring? Things start to thaw out. Snow melts, flowers bloom. You know, and I absolutely love this. Nothing that God does is random. And creation always finds a way to reflect its creator. It's the same way that we could recognize an artist's signature style in the way that they paint. You know, if I said the name Pablo Picasso, you don't have to be an art historian to get a picture of what that style of art looks like. And God is no different. His creation reflects him. So here's the connection. When we get close to Jesus, like we get closer to the sun in spring, when we really, really let him in, he changes us like the sun changes the earth. He causes us to grow, and not in a way that will end in the fall, but that continues all the way through eternity. Has Jesus really changed you? Has he caused you to grow lately? Do you feel like a flower that reaches towards the sunlight? Because if we forget that, if we forget that He is the ultimate source of our life, then we will wither like a plant that's been taken away from the sun. Jesus is our source of light. He is also our source of truth. He's standing right in front of the candelabras at a time when God would seem most distant to the people, and He's screaming to them, "I'm right here. I will show you what God looks like because that's who I am." He's telling the people there's one way to get to God, and it's me, right? It's the sixth I am statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is an amazing claim because the founder of every other major religion has basically claimed to be the moon, reflecting the sun. They've said, "I am a way to God," or "I can point you to God." But Jesus is standing before His people, and He is saying, "I am the sun. I am the source of life, God Himself." And it's not all He's claiming. When He tells us He's the only way to God, He's telling us that He is the mediator between God and man. Again, going back to the Exodus story, this is a time where God could only come so close to His people without killing them with His very presence. He comes down on Mount Sinai in this cloud of thunder and of flame, and He tells Moses, "You can come up, but tell the people, don't even touch this mountain. If they touch it, they will die." So Moses climbs the mountain. He goes up and has this amazing experience with God, but he wants more. And he cries out to God, "God, show me your glory." God says no. Moses has to hide in the cleft of a rock while God's glory passes by, because Moses has no mediator, which means the very presence of God would kill him on the spot. You know, the thing that Moses wanted most and he couldn't have? See, that's what Jesus tells us that we must have. He tells us He is the only mediator between man and God. He is the light that will not overwhelm us. He shows us what God is actually like and gives us life. He's no longer a pillar of fire, but now He's a person. He's someone we can look at. And we can see how He treated others, what He taught, how He lived. God has become flesh and dwelt among us. It's no longer just an idea. In Jesus, we can come to God, and He tells us that's actually the only way. This leads me to my next point, which is the call to follow. We have a metaphor, we have a claim, and we have a response to the claim, which is this: whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I think that this quote by Charles Ellicott sums this up really well. Strong and full of hope as these words are in the English rendering, the Greek is more emphatic still. The negative is in its strongest form, expressing "shall by no means," "shall in no wise walk in darkness." The possibility is excluded from the thought. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If a man makes a false step in life, it is because he seeks other guides in his own thoughts or in subjection to the thoughts of other men. He that seeks to follow the true light, and this is key, to follow, not precede it, to follow always, not only when it coincides with his own will, to follow patiently and trustfully, step by step, wherever it may lead, cannot walk in darkness, for he is never without the presence of light. Do you get that? If we're following Jesus, if we're truly following Him, we will never be without the light. It doesn't mean that we're not going to go through valleys and problems and difficulties in our lives, but I'll tell you what, I'd much rather do it with the lights on. And that's what he's telling us. You see, all the information that we've talked about today, how Jesus is this Feast of Tabernacles, how he's the fulfillment of the foreshadowing that we get in this, how Jesus is the source of life, how he's the source of our truth and our joy, it's all meaningless if we don't respond. If we look at this idea that Jesus is the mediator between God and man and it doesn't move us to worship, then everything that we've talked about is worthless. You know, I've found that there are primarily three responses to Jesus as God. The first is those who say, Jesus is Lord, and I'm a Christian. And I hope that you find yourself in that category today. But there are also those who say, you know what, I don't believe any of it, and I'm not a Christian. And there are some who say, well, I just don't know, I'm not sure yet. Well, whatever category you find yourself in, Jesus is calling us to respond. He's telling us if we want to know God, truly know God, the only way to do that is to follow his Son. And in doing that, we experience the light and truth and joy of life. You know, some of us aren't excited about light because light exposes darkness. Some of us are hiding things from our friends, our families, our spouses, even maybe ourselves. But darkness is only temporary. The reality is that the sun is going to come up. So we should be ready. Jesus calls us to respond to him today. To follow him and to know life. Choosing to do otherwise is choosing to be a plant that has been removed from its source of life in the sun. And when we understand that, when we truly understand it, I mean we believe it deep down that Jesus is our light, he's with us always, he will change us. That's what life does. That's what spring does. My prayer today is that everyone in this room will embrace Jesus as Lord, as the only mediator between God and man, and that you will respond to him today. My prayer is that we would lead our families to Jesus and the foot of the cross in the same way. That we would embrace things like these kids up here who have spent 8 years, some of them, in Bible study, and celebrate that, and encourage that, and participate in that. My prayer is that we would live lives that reflect the light and joy that comes from Christ alone. My prayer is that our lives, like Roth prayed, would be attractive because of Jesus. Because things like grace and mercy and forgiveness are amazing attributes of God. Are our lives filled with the same grace, mercy, and forgiveness for other people? Because when Jesus reigns in our hearts, in our lives, we will. You know, Jesus boldly preached the truth of God in places that he wasn't wanted. And his disciples followed his example ultimately to their deaths. Are we willing to do the same? It might cost us our jobs, our friends, even some of our family. But when Jesus reigns, we will. When Jesus said he was the light of the world, the religious leaders, they didn't believe he was God, and they didn't even dispute the heart of his claim. They said he needed other witnesses. He couldn't testify to himself. They're basically getting off on a technicality. They're avoiding the heart of the matter. My prayer today is that us in this room, don't avoid the heart of the matter with Jesus, and that we take following him seriously, and knowing how people responded to Jesus who was God, Don't be surprised when people write you off on technicalities. It's what the example we have in Jesus. I want to encourage you today with this last thought. Whatever we face in this life, in this world, we have hope. We have a great hope. We have a hope in a God who said he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. We have a hope in a God who shared in the very same struggles of life that we experience. He was hungry. He was abandoned. He was ridiculed. He was alone. And he endured. When I look outside, and I love where we live, I really do. I'm amazed at how beautiful God has made this creation. When I wake up to see the trees covered in a fresh, cold snow and the sun breaks through the mountains and brings this sparkling light on that snow. Or in the evening, the clouds ablaze in orange and pink after an afternoon rain shower. As beautiful as all those things are, they're just a reflection of our God. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to be in his presence? I mean, to be in a place where it doesn't need lights because his glory is so bright, it lights up the entire city. Jesus is the light that gives us life. He is truth, and by him we know our surroundings as reality. He is our joy. Apart from him, there's no lasting joy. All the things we enjoy in this life, and there are things to enjoy in this life, they're all just a reflection of him. All creation is the moon, reflecting the light of the sun. And Jesus is more than just that pillar of fire that led his people. He is the Exodus himself. He is the fulfillment of the entire Exodus story. Christ was the rock that was struck so that living water could flow out for you and I. Christ is the cleft in the rock that you and I get to hide in and be in the presence of God. He's the light that we find life in. In his work on the cross, the light of God comes into us, and we can go in to God and not die on the spot. The fact is, Jesus tells us there is no other way. Come to him today. Follow him today. And if you're sitting out there and you're saying, you know what, I that sounds great, but I just don't know what that looks like in my life. I don't know what it looks like to follow Jesus. Then get involved in this family. Because that's all we're trying to do, is follow Jesus together. This is the island of misfit toys. And we're all just reaching towards the sun. There are opportunities every day of the week to get involved here. And I pray that you will. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, you have made a way in your Son, Jesus, that we can find life and not be consumed. You've given us a mediator in your Son. Lord Jesus, through your Holy Spirit, give us the ability to trust him every day of our lives, to live lives that are attractive because of you and your beauty in us. Jesus, help us to lead our families to the foot of the cross. Help us to celebrate our kids as they grow and learn about you and what it means to trust you with their lives. Lord, we're just
bumping along the road trying to figure this out. But we serve the most amazing God who has promised to lead us with his light. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.